After we talked about sharing a few weeks ago, and we heard this story about how Sophie does this with just people she meets or friends that she's got, and we're like, hey, we need a demonstration of this. So thank you, Sophie. You did a great job. We've actually got one more special welcome from a few people you might recognize. That we got that quick, very short video queued up. So we've got. That was it. It was 5 seconds long. That was it. Yeah. But we've got 8 people from our church who are in Central Asia right now. They got there safely. They're about 12 or 13 hours ahead of us. They've already gathered with the church and all that stuff, but they're ready for a great week of ministry there with some of our partners that we get to work with there in Central Asia. So they say hello. They're doing well. Continue to pray for them. Just as they've got another week of ministry, they return next Sunday evening. They'll get back in the United States. But this morning, we are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. And to get us going, like, I want you to try to remember some childhood, or maybe it wasn't that far. Maybe you're still living at home. But did you have a parent who, like, they saw everything that you did? Do you remember that as a kid, that you're like you could open a door or a drawer or, like, say, whisper something to a sibling, and your parent's like, I saw that, or I hear you. Did anybody, like, was that just your childhood? No, like, helicopter parents, huh? So whether that was your experience or not, we kind of know that picture of just like, man, how do they know what's going on in my life when they're not even in this room and they don't see it, but they said that they saw it. And I think one of the coolest things about being a parent now is I get to, like, kind of return that to my kids, right? And you hear something down the hall and I'm like, hey, knock it off. And they're like, we didn't do anything. And I'm like, no, I know what you did. And they don't know. But I think about just that idea that we grew up in, maybe with your parents, and parenting's hard now, right? Like, there's still so much that we miss. Like, we might see a lot, but we still miss so much. And so today, as we're getting into Revelation, we're going to see this very clear picture that Jesus, he doesn't miss anything. He doesn't miss anything that his children or his church is doing. And he really wants us to go down the right path. He wants us to be faithful to him. He wants us to experience that life that we are created for, to actually be with him in his presence for all of eternity. And so we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. If you haven't turned there already in your Bible, meet me there, Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at chapters 2 and chapters 3 today, looking at these short letters, these addresses that were made to all 7 of the churches in Asia. And so if you missed last week, we just kind of kicked off the first chapter of Revelation. Pretty much the whole rest of this book, we're looking at it in kind of bigger chunks, right? Bigger chunks to really get the main idea. There's so many details that we could go into that we're not going to do that together on a Sunday morning. But we did create a pretty simple reading plan. I've been encouraged already. Some people saying that's helpful for them. That was in the church email this last week. If you want that PDF there, there's some more copies out at the Connect cart. But you can get in the details and kind of slow down throughout the week. And then on Sundays, we'll look at some of these bigger chunks of Scripture. So chapters 2 and chapters 3, where we're looking at all 7 of the churches in Asia Minor that he's writing to. And as we look at these 7 churches, there's not just like 7 separate churches. What he's really getting to that we'll look at this morning is that there's 2 ways of living. 2 ways of living for Christ. And then through that, it's actually all pointing to this one ultimate goal that Jesus has. So 7 churches, 2 ways of living, and 1 goal. We're going to save that for the end. But let me remind you, as we get into these letters or words for the 7 churches, that there were literally, historically, 7 churches in Asia that the Apostle John is writing to. But we said last week how the whole book of Revelation is highly symbolic. And one of the things that shows up a lot in these symbols is the use of numbers. And so the number 7 throughout the book of Revelation consistently shows or is trying to convey this idea of completion or wholeness. And so when John is writing to the 7 churches, yes, there are 7 churches that he has in mind, and it's symbolic to say this is for the whole church. This is for the complete church. That means all churches throughout all time. That means the words that he's got here, it applies to you, it applies to me, it applies to all churches today and throughout history. And so in these 7 sections to the 7 churches, there's a very similar format that is being spoken to each one of them, where Jesus kind of identifies himself. He says something about who he is. And then he calls the church to something. Some of them are doing good things. Some of them are not doing great things. We'll get into that. And then he shows us kind of that goal of where does this all lead? right? Like, where are these churches headed if they continue in their ways or if they don't continue in their ways? And so every single church has a choice. So let me, to kind of get our bearings a little bit, let me read just the first few verses of chapter 2 so we can see how each church is addressed. It's something similar. We're not going to read all the verses of chapters 2 and 3, but these first couple verses say this: to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. So if we stop right there, like I said, each of these seven churches that we'll get into is addressed in a really similar way, similar description about Jesus, who he is, kind of all conveying this power or this authority that he has. And then each time as he gets into specifically addressing what's going on in their context, he says something along the lines of, I know your works. A few verses later, he says, I know your tribulation, I know where you dwell. But most of the churches, he says, I know your works, I know your works, I know your works. And so when we think about this, the fact that each church is addressed specifically with certain situations that are going on in their midst, when Jesus says, I know, it can be really comforting, but it can also be really confronting to them. And there's kind of both. Both are intended in this. Like, again, kind of like that parent who sees everything. Sometimes it's really comforting knowing that your parent sees you. And they know what's going on in your life, and they're aware of that. Sometimes it's really confronting when you're living in a way that you know you shouldn't be, and they're like, I see you. And you're like, ooh, I didn't want you to see that, right? It's comforting and it's confronting. That's that idea as Jesus is speaking to these seven churches. But it's important for us to start here because we need to understand this for those seven churches, but this is also true of our lives today, right? The full church today, Jesus is aware of all that. We want to see this reality that Jesus sees everything. Jesus sees everything. He sees all of our pain and our suffering and the struggles that we're going through in life, right? That's very comforting to us. He also sees our sin. He sees like the darkest crevices of our heart that are not honoring to him. He sees everything, everything. Not just like for the whole church gathered, but for each one of us as Christians, individually in our lives. Like, there's nothing that we can hide from Jesus. Actually, the author of Hebrews makes this really clear. Hebrews 4:13, this is on the screen. It says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account. Right? Like, some words that maybe we hear that and we're like, ooh, that's confronting. I don't know if I want just my whole life exposed to somebody else. And so I want to kind of warn us up front as we get into these first few chapters, there is comfort there, right? There is comfort of Jesus kind of coming alongside his churches. There's really just two churches that are really doing a great job. But the majority of the churches, five of the seven churches that he addresses, are really confronting their sin and calling them to repentance, calling them to turn back to Jesus because they've been unfaithful to him. And so in this revelation, right, Jesus revealing to John, he's already making it clear, just Jesus has all authority, right? We saw that last week, chapter 1, that vision he's quoting from Daniel chapter 7. He's got all authority. He's got all power. He's got all dominion over all things, over the whole earth. That's not just true for everybody else out there. That's also true for his own people. That's also true for the church. Jesus has all authority over his church. If you're here like a month ago or so, we talked about that, that we belong to Jesus. He's not just our Savior that forgives our sins and then we get to go do whatever we want. He's our Lord who's actually in control of our lives and whatever he says goes. He's in charge, in control. He sees everything. And so as he's establishing this, he's saying, I know your life. I know your works. I know what's going on. There's really then these two ways that we could live. And we could say it like this, that every church and Christian is faced with a choice. It's either compromise or to conquer. Every single one of us, every single church on earth today, every single church, local church that has existed, every single church and Christian is faced with that choice. Will I compromise my life and my faith, or will I conquer? That's some of the language that's used that'll become more clear as we read this. But for us today, just like those churches in Revelation, we're given that choice. You are given that choice as to how you will live your life, how you will conduct your life. Will you live your life in such a way that's getting kind of molded and conforming to just the pressures of this world and the society all around us and what other people think you should be doing, how you should be living? Will you give in to those pressures? That's compromising. Or will you conquer? Will you overcome that evil and remain faithful to Jesus and his kingdom? Every single one of us has that choice. Every single Christian has that choice. Will we compromise or will we conquer? Now, kind of if we lay it out like that, right, just either or, I imagine that most people in this room would say, well, I want to conquer, right? I want to overcome evil. I want to live faithfully for Jesus. I want to prioritize him. I want to put him first. That's all great. That's all great. And I hope that's the case for you and where you're at in your relationship with God and your faith. I hope that's all true. And we know there are times in our lives when we lose focus on Christ. There's times in our life that we get distracted by these other things around us, whether that's peers, whether that's politics, whether that's just something else going on in the world around us. And in those times that we lose our focus, we can all start to compromise our faith. And maybe it's not like this whole life of compromise. Maybe there's just little corners of our life that we haven't fully surrendered to him, and we're compromising our lives and our faith. So that's why we talked about this last week too, we need this heavenly lens. The whole book of Revelation is saying, like, look at your life the way that God looks at it. Look at the world the way that God looks at it. We need this heavenly lens to see what Jesus sees, and so that we might receive that truth as he's speaking into our lives. And so as we move forward now, we're going to look at these seven churches. As we do this, I want you to get this, that what harms the church and us as Christians individually, what harms the church the most is not persecution and suffering from the outside. It's actually compromise from the inside. That's the most damaging thing to Jesus' church, is compromise on the inside. And so we're going to get a picture of what compromise looks like from five different churches that were all compromising. And then we're also going to get a picture of what conquering can look like from two churches that were doing it well. And we're going to move quickly through this, okay? So the first thing of what compromise looks like, these five examples we'll see. First, compromise looks like prioritizing knowledge over love. Prioritizing knowledge over love. This we see when we get to the church of Ephesus, the first church, right? They're doing some things right. They weren't all bad. They hated heresy. They loved sound doctrine. But look at what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5. He says, but I have this against you, right, to Ephesus, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. When Jesus warns about removing their lampstand, what he's saying, I'm going to bring your local church to an end. Like, this church is going to cease to exist unless you return to your first love. Because they prioritize knowledge over love. So we can say, well, what was their first love? It's Jesus, right? Like, that should be the first love of any Christian, of any church. The first love is Jesus. It's who he is. It's what he's done for them in their lives, that salvation that they've received and experienced. They were in love with Jesus. But apparently, somewhere along the line, like, we don't know all the details of what happened in Ephesus, but somewhere along the line, they got more focused on knowing the right answers than they did actually on loving God and loving people better. And maybe it's because there's heresy, maybe it's because there's false teachers, maybe it's all the stuff that they're so focused on combating the truth for the truth that they lost sight of what they actually loved the most, God and people. That's what Jesus says, the greatest commandment, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. If Jesus is saying this is the most important thing, they lost sight of that. And if you think about this, like, maybe you've been following Jesus for a really long time, for decades of your life, as long as you can remember. Maybe you're checking it out still. Maybe you're still kind of newer in the faith. Wherever you are in this, the goal of being a disciple of Jesus or a follower of Jesus is not to become smarter and just know more about the Bible. Right? That's not the goal of discipleship, but the goal is actually to be more loving as Jesus was a loving person. It's to be made more and more into his image. And as we love God more and as we love people more, that actually should also motivate us to share the gospel more. Like, we know that this is who God is and what he's done. Like, why wouldn't we want to share that with people all around us? We're just motivated by love. Love is so essential. And so this first church, Ephesus, They were prioritizing knowledge over love. And Jesus is threatening them, like, hey, if this is how you're going to be, I'm not going to allow this to happen. I'm not going to tolerate this. I'm going to remove your lampstand. It was a serious thing, right? It's not like, well, we should be nicer to people. We should be more loving. Like, this was a serious issue that Jesus had with this church. And so, I know we're moving quick, but already looking at our lives, we got to ask ourselves, are you becoming a more loving person? That'd be like a really hard question maybe to ask a close friend, a spouse, someone that you respect, to say, hey, over the last several years, as I follow Jesus, am I becoming a more loving person or a less loving person? Because Jesus wants us to not just know all the right stuff, but to have that transform our hearts and become more loving like him. Are we more loving to strangers around us? Are we more loving to the friends, family members that we have to share a roof with, right? Like, are we more loving to these people in our lives? Or are we just focused completely on, I just have to know all the right Bible answers, and we miss that heart of love. That's what's going on in Ephesus. They're compromising their faith by failing to love, okay? Second thing, we're going to move. Compromise also looked like blending the gospel with culture. Blending the gospel with culture. We're skipping over Smyrna, the second church. We'll come back to that later because they're doing a good job. But if you jump down to verses 14 and 15, we look at this church in Pergamum. In Pergamum, it says this, "But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans." There's some good things here in Pergamum as well that we skipped over, but a few things, Jesus says. There's a few things he needs to call out of how they're compromising their faith and their testimony. And he references these Old Testament figures. He references Balaam and Balak. They're from the book of Numbers. And kind of the short of it, right? Don't have time to explain the whole story, but the short of it is Balaam was hired to go curse God's people, to go curse the nation of Israel, and he couldn't do it. God wouldn't allow him to do that. And so the way that he actually got to mislead the people, Balaam and Balak, is by getting them to intermarry with these foreign people. I believe it was with the Moabites. And so as they intermarried and compromised their faith and the call that God had on their life, they actually then gave in to idolatry. So they couldn't like face this external pressure of being cursed by Balaam, but they could internally compromise. They were led into pagan practices. They started adding other gods that they would worship and not only worshiping Yahweh, the one true God. And so in Pergamum, it seemed like the Christians there, they wanted to follow Jesus, right? They believed in Jesus. They worshiped Jesus, all that stuff, but they were also giving in to the pressures from a very secular and pagan world around them where they were trying to be more accepted and kind of do some of the same things that other people were doing as well, so that probably they could have a better position in society. They were compromising in that way. And so it was not that they were denying Jesus. Oh, we don't love Jesus and we're going to go worship these other gods. No, no, no. It was that they were trying to add to Jesus. They're saying, I love Jesus and I'm going to worship these other gods. And I'm going to give into these other ideologies as well. And I'm going to add to Jesus. Like this actually shows up multiple places throughout the New Testament. The word for it is syncretism. Okay, syncretism. It's trying to blend together multiple beliefs or worldviews, but when you do that, it actually creates something different. It's no longer the gospel. It's no longer Christianity. It's something morphed into something different because it's been blended or mixed or syncretized together. And there's no room for this in the Christian faith. Adding anything to Jesus only dilutes Jesus. And we might hear this or read this and be like, yeah, don't do that. It's a bad thing. Man, how easy it is to do this today. How easy it is to make our faith in Christianity look pretty American. How easy it is to think that it's just all about kind of our Western civilization or our politics or our government. Like, it's so easy to mix our faith in politics and mix our faith in other things of practices of the world. So easy for us to do that. But that's the same mistake that they're making, the same compromise they're making in Pergamum. And so I don't know our motive, what your motive might be to do this, if this is true of you. Maybe it's to fit in a little bit more, to be a little more accepted by other people. But we can't mix the gospel with anything. He's saying that is a recipe for compromise. Okay, so we keep going. The third thing, compromise also looks like adopting culturally acceptable sexual practices. okay? Adopting culturally acceptable sexual practices. Very similar to Pergamum, this next church, Thyatira, they also gave in to syncretism. Probably a lot of similar things that they're wrestling with, but it kind of has a different take here as you get down to verse 20. Church of Thyatira, verse 20, look at that. It says, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." Okay, so here's another Old Testament figure, right? He already brought up Balaam and Balak. Now he brings up this woman Jezebel. She was actually the one who introduced the Israelites to the worship of Baal, or Baal, we often say in English, right? She's the one who did that. As she brought this false god, this pagan practice into the Israelites. And then if you know the history of the Israelites and the Jewish people, they're just constantly worshiping Baal. And not, again, it's not, oh, forget Yahweh, we're going after Baal. It was trying to add on to Yahweh by also worshiping Baal or Baal. So this was idolatry, but how that practice was often carried out was through compromising the sexual standards that God had given to his people, Israel. Been very clear with them saying, hey, your lives and your practices should look radically different from everybody else in the culture around you. All these other nations, all these other deities that they're worshiping, your life, Israel, should look drastically different. But through Jezebel's leadership, she made them just blend it all together and start acting in these very inappropriate, sexually immoral ways. Now, again, if we bring this to our lives already, I know we're kind of moving quickly, right? This is a challenge for so many Christians today. So many Christians today. Like, we are bombarded with images all around us. Like, you don't even have to try to look for it. And we can just have sexual immorality just thrown in our faces. We can choose to watch all the shows or watch whatever it might be. And we just get these ideas from media that we have opened the door to that this is normal. And it's even our own desires to think of what we are thinking about and focusing on. We try to say, well, this is normal and I can still follow Jesus. And Jesus is saying, I want nothing to do with that. I want nothing to do with that. We're actually directly choosing to disobey his plan for this great gift of sex that he's given to all of humanity, right? But his design is in the confines of marriage, one man and one woman for their lifetime. That's God's beautiful design. He says it works and it's good and it's for you. It's a good gift for you. But there's this church, Thyatira, like we're looking at, just like many churches today, or maybe some of our lives today, that we are compromising our faith by thinking, well, if everybody in the world does this around us, then we can just live the same way. And it's not a big deal. Jesus is saying, no, it is a big deal. It's compromise. We're often using sex more as self-fulfillment than serving other people, namely our spouse. And we've twisted it to make it all about ourselves. And Jesus is saying, my people have got to be different. My people have got to be different. The church should not look anything like the world around us when it comes to our sexual ethics. It should be radically different and actually attractive to the world. Say, wow, that's not self-serving and self-fulfilling. That's actually to benefit other people. Okay, each one of these could be a sermon, but we're moving, okay? What else compromise looks like? This fourth thing, it's worrying about our reputation instead of Christ's. Worrying about our reputation instead of Christ. In chapter 3, we come to this church in Sardis, who's again, similar to the other two churches, probably syncretizing things, kind of a different emphasis. Look at chapter 3, verses kind of halfway through verse 1 into 3 says, "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." So more confronting words from Jesus, right, for another church, calling out his people. But this group of believers, apparently, they had this great reputation, right? People around them liked them. They thought, wow, those Christians at Sardis, that church that gathers at Sardis, they're a great group of people. But Jesus is seeing right through them. Like, they were just so consumed and concerned about their own lives looking well and their own lives being acceptable to other people that they were not honoring Jesus and his reputation anymore. They just wanted to look good themselves. And so, again, we don't know all the details, but maybe as they were feeling those cultural pressures around them, kind of pressure to conform, just give in, and hey, why don't you guys just do what everybody else does? Maybe they didn't want to offend anybody else. They thought this was actually going to be more helpful for their witness in the world, and so they just started tolerating anything. Like, you think about this too, like, sadly, there's not only individual Christians, but there's entire denominations of the Christian church today that have kind of chosen this path to just want to be culturally relevant, culturally acceptable, and in actually doing that, they've completely lost their influence and witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying, I want you to be more concerned about my reputation than our own reputations. And so this is really getting at that idea too, that like, we are called to have these lives of a bold witness in this world. Like, standing out, not just to be weird and stuff like that, but standing out for Christ's sake, right? Standing out for him to say, man, this is what he's called us to, and I'm convinced that this is what the Christian life should look like. He's calling us to live boldly as witnesses for him, even if that means that we're looked down on by other people. Even if that means that people are like, I don't know if I want to go to that church. Like, they're so committed to the Bible, or they're so committed to Jesus, right? Like, are we concerned about his reputation and not just our own? One more way the compromise looks like at this fifth church is finding security in worldly riches. The last church that was compromising, they're in really bad shape. There's this church in Laodicea. It's actually on the verge of being cast out by Jesus. Look at verses 15 through 17 in chapter 3. He says, I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich. I've prospered. I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I don't know if you've ever heard Christians say this about themselves sometimes, that you're like, I'm not really on fire for the Lord. I'm just kind of lukewarm. I don't know if that was just like a thing when I was in youth group in the 90s and early 2000s, but you don't want to be lukewarm, okay? Can we be clear about that? You do not want to be lukewarm. Jesus is actually saying, like, I'd rather you be really hot or really cold, meaning hot water, cold water, they've got a purpose, right? And there's lots of purposes, especially in the ancient world, for medicinal things and all sorts of stuff like that. But I'd rather be hot, I'd rather be cold. But when you're lukewarm, it says, you're good for nothing, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. We do not want to be lukewarm Christians. Lukewarm Christians have nothing to do with Jesus. And so these Christians in Laodicea, there's some level that they were just comfortable in their own self-reliance. Like, they felt like they didn't need to depend on Christ because they could take care of themselves. They had the money, they had the status, they had the comforts of this world. And so at some level, as Jesus is writing this and saying this to them, at some level he's saying, like, if you are so satisfied with yourself and you can just take care of yourself, then you'll have no part with me. I'll spit you out. And we can read this, study it, trying to understand what's going on in Laodicea, but get this, like, this should be a scary one for us. This should be a scary one for us who are living in a time and a place in this world that we have more wealth than we know what to do with, right? Like, even if you're like, man, I'm trying to scrape by, like, I get it, things are expensive, but even if that's your situation, you have more wealth than most people throughout most of the history of the entire world. And so when Jesus is writing to this church or these Christians that are so reliant on their own wealth and their own status, and I can just take care of myself, and I can just provide for myself, like that probably strikes a chord with us. How easy it is for us to be self-reliant that we never have to lean on Jesus. We can just do it ourselves. We can just pay that bill. We can just take care of it. We can just try to figure it out with our own intellect, whatever that might be. But this, like, Jesus went after this all the time in his own life and ministry when he was serving on earth. Right? He says that we cannot serve two masters. It's either God or wealth. And how often do wealthy Western Christians think, no, I can do both. And Jesus is like, you can't. That's lukewarm. You're cast out. Again, so much could be said about that. I know, just real quick, in my own family, like, we kind of read different books to our kids and stuff like that, and there's this one kid's version of on George Mueller, and we've, as a whole family, continue to be challenged by just his generosity and giving away wealth and riches to bless other people and not take that for himself. And like so many great examples throughout church history of people doing that well, finding security in Jesus and not in our own wealth. So there's five things, right? Five ways that we can compromise. No, we're flying through it, but maybe one of those kind of strikes a chord with you. Maybe one of those touches on something that you're like, ooh, I wish Jesus didn't see that part of my life. I wish he didn't know all the details of what's actually going on in my heart. Lots of ways to compromise, but I want us to also look at how we can instead choose to conquer. What does conquering actually look like? Because again, each one of these churches is given the choice. Each one, even the churches that are compromising, at the end, each one says, now to those who conquer, some translations, to those who overcome. So there's still this choice involved. So let's look at what conquering looks like. The first thing that conquering looks like is suffering for the sake of Christ. Suffering for the sake of Christ. This is back in chapter 2, that church in Smyrna. They were facing persecution, and Jesus is like, hey, I see you. I know what you're going through right now. I get it. I understand. Look at verses 9 and 10. This is chapter 2. It says, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, right? They're not physically rich, but spiritually rich. He says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So he makes a few references in here. One of them is the synagogue of Satan. Probably referring to Jews, right? The Jewish synagogues and Jews who were working against God's people. Probably what they're saying that was going on in this day and age is that these Jews, that Judaism kind of gave this umbrella cover for a lot of Christianity at the beginning when it started, but probably at this time in the 90s or so, Jews were disowning Christianity because it was very separate and different. And so probably these Jewish people were turning in Christians to the Roman government so that they would get even more persecution coming their way. And so he's calling them the synagogue of Satan. They're misleading and deceiving God's own people. But Jesus encourages them in a way that probably makes us uncomfortable today. Because he does not promise to take the suffering away. He does not promise that their lives are going to get any easier at all. He does not promise that they're going to be swept out of there, so don't worry about it when it gets really bad. He doesn't make any of those promises to this church in Smyrna. He actually says, even through death, there's still life with him. There's still life with him. And man, as I was reading this, studying this, I thought, we have such a weak view of suffering. We have such a weak view of suffering today. That when we suffer, we're like, God, just take this away. I don't want this anymore. I know you have good things for me, so I don't want to suffer. Right? Sometimes our whole end times view is shaped by this idea that we shouldn't have to suffer. Oh, he's just going to rapture us out of here. No problem, because he wouldn't have us suffer. We have such a weak view of suffering to this God who came and suffered and died and said, a student is not greater than his teacher. And he's called us into this life, but he actually shows us and says that as we suffer for his name's sake, that's actually conquering. That's what conquering looks like. Even if it ends in physical death, we're still conquering spiritually and gaining this life that he gives us. So this church in Smyrna, actually years after Revelation was written, the Apostle John was dead, after all that stuff, there's a disciple of John, actually this guy named Polycarp, who is a direct disciple, follower of John, who then became the bishop of Smyrna. And before he was burned as a martyr, because he would not denounce Jesus, Polycarp says this. He says, 8 and 60 years I have served him. That's 86, in case you missed that. 86 years I've served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and savior? Polycarp goes on, he says, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a season and after a little while is quenched, but you're ignorant of the fire of everlasting punishment that is prepared for the wicked. Like we hear those words and it should challenge us. Like, is our devotion to Jesus so strong that we could say words like Polycarp said? Is our devotion to him so strong, like no matter what happens in our lifetime, in the world around us, no matter what happens, that we could say, he's done me no wrong. Like, he's been so faithful to me. How could I ever denounce him? Is that true of our lives? Even if we're faced with death, we say, he's worth it. He's worth it. We sang that song earlier today. Death is just the doorway into everlasting life. Right? That's it. Are we actually convinced of that in our own lives? That's conquering in Jesus' kingdom. That's what conquering looks like. Is suffering for the sake of Christ. The second church, second example of what conquering looks like is persevering in faith and in witness. This is that church in Philadelphia. So back in chapter 3, if you flip over to chapter 3 again, this church in Philadelphia refused to compromise, but they continued to conquer. So chapter 3, verses 9 through 11 say this. They say, "Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown." Okay, so this church is still suffering, still facing persecution, a little bit different. Jesus actually does promise for this church that they would be spared from further suffering that's to come. I mean, it's interesting enough to say, hey, one church not spared from that, another church is spared from that. So there's no just formula of Jesus going to sweep us out. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. But he's encouraging them in this way. And we also see that because of their faithful witness, what he's saying is that others will come to God because of their testimony. This church skipped over verse 8, but they were referred to as having little power. They're so small. Maybe there's barely any people gathering together. Maybe they just are a bunch of outcasts and nobodies in the city and town around them. But he says, look, even though you feel so powerless, your faith, your testimony is actually witnessing to other people, and they're going to come to know him. They're going to come and bow down and recognize the love that God has for his people. Like, what this should make us realize is that weakness is the way. Weakness is the way of Jesus. As Christians today, we don't conquer by using force. That's not how it works. But actually living with sacrificial love for other people. If we're going to be the type of people that, I mean, even this last week, there's this temptation to do that over these last couple of weeks, and headlines coming out and we're reading more, and there's this temptation to be like, we need to fight back. This temptation to be like, we got to take up arms. Look, that's not the way of Jesus. We serve the king who humbled himself and suffered and died on the cross. And he's saying, follow in my example. Weakness is the way of Jesus. If we're just trying to grab power and assert force over other people to try to get our own way and force our own will, like, that's the way of the dragon. That's not the way of the Lamb. And Jesus is calling us to follow in the footsteps of the Lamb, who humbled himself and sacrificed himself and continually served other people for the glory of God. Like, that's the way of the Lamb. And in our world, it's so hard to do that, isn't it? It's so hard to do that when we disagree with people and we see other people power grabbing and taking life just because they disagree with something that's going on. Like, Christians can have this powerful testimony by living in the way of weakness. Nobody wants that. I don't want that either. I don't like weakness, but that's the way of Jesus. Surrendering ourselves to him, whether he spares us from the suffering or whether he doesn't. But we surrender ourselves to his plan and his way in our lives. So let me kind of start wrapping this up here. Each of these words, right, seven different churches, each of these words to the churches ultimately has one goal in mind. Everybody had a choice. Are they going to compromise? Are they going to conquer? But the one goal he's trying to get each of the seven churches to move towards is this, that Jesus' grace leads us to eternal life. Jesus' grace leads us to eternal life. Even the churches, or we could say, or Christians today, who are compromising their faith. Maybe that's you. Maybe when you're honest with yourself, nobody else knows the details, the secrets of your heart. Maybe when you're honest with yourself, you're like, man, I'm not living for Jesus. I can show up in a place, I can say the right things, and then I go and do whatever I want. Like, I get that. There was a season of my life, I was a great hypocrite. I'd show up, knew all the church people, they knew me, they loved me, and then I'd go back to school, and I just lived however I wanted to live. Like, it's so easy for us to do that. But even if that's you today, Jesus is giving you this opportunity to repent. He's giving you this opportunity to say, hey, I know your hearts, I know your sin, I know your mistakes, but I'm going to give you grace. I'm going to give you this free gift that you don't deserve because I want you to experience eternal life. I want to lead you to that life that you're intended for, to live in his presence forever. Like when we get this, if you've been reading through each one of them and it says, to him who conquers, to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, every single Christian, every single church is given that opportunity. He's willing to give you grace and lead you back to eternal life in him. He's so patient with us. He's so gracious with us that he just keeps pouring out that grace when we least deserve it. And so let me read some of these final verses in chapter 3 that were specifically for the church in Laodicea, but I think it kind of wraps it up and hopefully speaks to us as well today. In verses 19 through 22, he says, those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him and he with me. Like, did you get that? You just knock. He's standing on the door and knock. If you open the door to Jesus, he said, I will come in. I'm not going to stand there and judge you and cause you more pain and more suffering. I'm not going to say how terrible of a person. I'm going to come in and we're going to be together. I'll come in, eat with him, he with me. Verse 21, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Verse 22, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So maybe this morning, a lot that we covered, right? Maybe this morning, you're pretty convicted of sin in your life. Pretty convicted of one of those five things that you're like, man, I'm compromising my faith. I see it. God's words held that up. It's right in my face this morning. If that's you, don't miss it, that Jesus is giving you the opportunity to return to him. This verse is saying he reproves and he disciplines us, not for the purpose of making us feel terrible about ourselves, but for the purpose to say, I'll take that and I'll forgive you. I'll bring you back into relationship with me. And when you do that, when you repent, when you have that opportunity to return to him, he takes you back every single time. Every single time, just how gracious and compassionate he is. That you are welcomed into his eternal life. Not because you're so great, because we all know we're not. We should know that, but it's because he's so gracious. Right? I think it was John Newton, author of Amazing Grace, who said, two things I know. I'm a great sinner, and I serve a great Savior. Like, do we know that just deep down in our soul? We're great sinners, but we serve an even greater Savior. A God who is gracious and compassionate and slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. A God who, when we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Like, that is the God that we serve. Amen? Like, that's the God who's inviting us in to his eternal life. So that life is available. It's available for every single one of us today, but it's your choice. It's your choice of how you'll respond to his grace. So would you pray with me right now? Lord, your word is good. It is true. It is weighty. And we feel that this morning. God, I pray for those that are maybe just so convicted of their sin right now. God, would you give them ears to hear that you are the God of forgiveness and grace and mercy and compassion. God, maybe right now you are opening people's eyes in this room to see you for the first time. And if that's you, you can just call out to God right now. You can say, God, I trust you. Forgive me of my sins. I want eternal life with you. God, you are the one who gives us that opportunity just time and time again. Yes, Lord, we are great sinners, but you are an even greater Savior. And so help us to grow in our love for you. Help us to be faithful and enduring as witnesses of yours. God, we love you. We want to live these lives that are just sold out for you, God, that are surrendered to you. We want to be those disciples. In your name we pray. Amen.